Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Romans, chapter number 15. We come tonight to what is the end of the main part of Paul's epistle to the Romans. From chapter number 15, verse 14, to the end of the book is really a conclusion of all that Paul has written up to this point. And his major argument for the body of the epistle comes to a climax right here in this small paragraph. If you remember from the first chapter of Romans, Paul introduces us to a subject which, of course, is the gospel. He introduces us to the gospel right there in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. You come to verse 5 and you see that it's the gospel that Paul received. In verse number 6 and 7, we find it's the gospel to which we were called. Verse number 14, it's the gospel to which Paul was a debtor. Verse 15, it's the gospel that Paul was ready to preach. And verse 16, it's the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. And it is the summary of the gospel in verse 17 that says, the just shall live by what? Faith. So the gospel is the theme of Paul's epistle. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the gospel begins to unfold with the discussion of man's sin. The gospel begins there with the bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then, as you know, the flow of the book goes from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way clear to the end of chapter 11, verse 36. Paul speaks about the implications of the gospel, or the implications of God's salvation. And what I mean by that is that the salvation of God brings life into our death. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us, and when he does, he transforms us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Paul describes that for us there in those eight chapters. Then from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul defines for us what it means to practically work out our salvation. So this particular paragraph that we're in tonight is the very last part of that section in Romans on the practical side of Christian living in response to the saving work of Christ. And in that 3.5 chapters, from chapter 12 all the way through the end of chapter number 13, Paul's discussed topics like the believer's relationship to the Lord. He discusses topics like the believer's relationship to other people. He discusses our relationship to the government. He talks about the importance of things like love and the importance of time. In fact, he says the time is far spent, if you remember. And then we get to chapter number 14, and Paul here addresses the unity of the church, and he addresses this relationship between strong believers and weak believers. And with that discussion, he sums up his whole epistle, the whole content of salvation and all that that implies. It's a long section that we find here from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. And we've learned in that section that Paul's given us four basic principles that govern the relationship between strong and weak Christians. If you remember, Paul said we're to receive one another with understanding. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 14. Then he tells us we're to build one another up without offending. Of course, that is in the second half of chapter number 14. And then he tells us in the first 7 verses of chapter number 15, he says we're to please one another with Christ as our example. And now we come to chapter 15, verses 8 to chapter 15, verse 13. And here Paul tells us we're to rejoice with one another in the plan of God. In other words, it ought to be the concern of all believers not to struggle with each other, not to be divisive, not to have chaos, not to have hassles with each other, but to accept one another, to embrace one another, to love one another, because that is in the plan of God. And we're to rejoice in the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are included in that plan. Let's begin reading together, if you will, follow along, beginning in verse 7 of Romans chapter number 15. Notice what it says. Paul writing says, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And here comes that transition from one paragraph to the next. Verse 80 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." In verse 10 he says, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." Verse 12, "And again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." I want you to recognize in those few short verses, there's an emphasis on praise and rejoicing. We're to rejoice and praise God for the fact that both Jew and Gentile are brought together in God's salvation. That's what this little paragraph's all about. It's about the universality of God's salvation. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the main subject at hand here is about the unity between strong believers and weak believers in the church. And the interesting thing is that when he speaks of strong believers, he's predominantly talking about Gentiles. He's talking about those believers who had formerly been Gentile pagans that had never had any relationship with the Old Testament law. They had no feeling or sense of responsibility to keep any Old Testament rituals or ceremonies or practices. They were free from all of that. It was never really a problem for them. So once they believed in Christ, they matured quickly because they didn't have all of those obstacles to overcome. They weren't worried about all those Old Testament laws. There were some Jews, of course, that understood their liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were strong in the faith. But many of the Jews struggled with this idea of legalism. Now, when Paul speaks of those that were weak in the faith, he's predominantly speaking about Jews. They were those who were still trying to keep the law. They were concerned about things like dietary practices and new moons and feast days and all of those kinds of things. They didn't believe they were free to ignore those Old Testament rituals. They struggled to accept their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't comprehend that. Now, there were some Gentiles who were weak in the faith, but when Paul speaks of the weak, he's predominantly talking about the Jews. Now, the conflict comes inside the church when the Gentiles want to exercise their freedom and the Jews were wanting to confine everyone to the Old Testament ceremony. There was great conflict there. Now, if the truth be told, the strong ones, the Gentiles, were the ones that were right, and the weak ones were the ones that were wrong. But it doesn't solve the problem just to identify who's strong and who's weak. That didn't solve the problem. How do we accomplish unity between people of different backgrounds, with different opinions and different maturity levels? That's the question Paul is endeavoring to answer in this little paragraph here. Now, there's three major points that I want to give you here tonight. First of all, I want you to see there's the basic instruction. Second of all, there's the biblical illustration. And third of all, there's the benedictory intercession. Paul has a benediction here, and he's praying for us. First of all, I want you to see the basic instruction. Look, if you will, at verse number 7. Paul's writing, and he says, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Notice the word "wherefore." The word "wherefore" there takes us back to the first six verses where Paul tells us that God wants us to receive one another with one mind and one mouth so that as a church we can glorify God together. And the word "receive" here is not talking about receiving folks into the membership of the church. He's talking about receiving them into affection, receiving them into the fellowship. And the word "receive" is a very intense word. It carries with it this idea of pulling something very close to yourself. Let me illustrate that with you for a moment if I could. Hold your place here in Romans 15. Be ready to turn back there quickly, but go to Mark chapter 8, verse 32, if you will. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, actually 31, notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, "And he," that's talking about Jesus, "began to teach them," that's the disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And verse 32 says, and he spake that saying openly. Now I want you to watch this. Here comes the word. Notice what it says. And Peter, here it is, took him. Underline that phrase, took him. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In other words, Peter pulls the Lord Jesus Christ off to one side. He pulls him close to himself in an intimate way so they could have a private conversation together. Peter wants to correct the Lord. He pulls him in close and says, hang on a second here. You're not going to suffer and die and be killed. That's not our plan. Now that's the idea of the word receive, to pull one in intimately. We're to receive fellow believers. We're to pull them in close. Now they may differ somewhat from us in what we believe. They may differ from us in how we live. But Paul says we're to receive them. We're to pull them in to our fellowship. We're to pull them into our affection. Can I say to you, that was not an easy thing for that first century church. It wasn't easy for a Jewish believer to get along with a Roman. It wasn't easy for a Gentile to put up with all the hang-ups of the Jewish believer. So the potential for broken relationships and the potential for disagreements was very real. And Paul knows that unless believers have instruction from the Lord, they could potentially tear a church all to pieces. So here's Paul. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, we need to receive one another. We need to pull each other in close with deep affection. You see, one of the most devastating things that happens to a church is when people set up criteria for how they're going to receive one another, and if you don't meet that criteria, you're shut out. That's devastating to a church. That's very hurtful to the purposes God has for a church. Paul says we need to receive one another. And then notice he says in verse 7, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So we're to receive one another in the same way that Christ has received us. He's the pattern. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Let me teach you. And we're not just to learn of his gospel, but we're to learn from Jesus of his character and of his approach to things. In fact, to the church at Ephesus, Paul was writing, and in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, I want you to be kind one to another, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God's forgiven us. Christ has forgiven us. And it's not because we're so wonderful. It isn't because we're so attractive. We were sinners. We were enemies. And yet he forgave us. And listen, he pulled us in close. Now, just so you get an idea of how Jesus Christ receives sinners, I want to take just a moment and show you that Christ receives sinners in four ways. And if you will, write these down. I think it'll be a blessing to you. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus Christ receives sinners gladly. It's not with reluctance. He receives them gladly. And look at Luke chapter 15 for an illustration of this, if you will, for just a moment. Luke chapter 15. And when you get to Luke chapter 15, notice what it says in verse number 1. The Bible says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. What a great congregation to preach to, right? Publicans and sinners. That was his crowd. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, he eats with them. And Jesus evidently has heard them or understood what they were saying. And in verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders and rejoicing. Underline that word rejoicing. He grabs the one lost sheep and he's rejoicing, right? And when he cometh home, what does he do? He calleth together his friends, his neighbors. He says unto them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Listen, God rejoices over sinners. He receives them gladly. And that's the point here. He doesn't receive us reluctantly. We don't have to beg him. I mean, think about the heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has toward those that are sinners in the New Testament. Think about his heart. I mean, at one time he cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood, but you would not. I mean, think about that. They were killing his prophets. They were rejecting his gospel, and yet he said, oh, I wanted to receive you, and you refused. On another occasion, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Another time he said, if any man thirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. On another occasion he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Later he cried out, you will not come unto me that you might have life. I want you to come. Even on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He receives sinners not reluctantly. He receives them gladly. In fact, he says in John 6, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, Paul says that our fellowship should be the same. We should receive one another, and we should receive one another with gladness. Can I say to you today, people need a church. You know that everyone walks through that door. You say, Pastor, do you want everyone to stay that walks through that door? To some respect, I know that some people walk in the door as wolves. The Bible says the devil will send wolves in. But when I see somebody walk through the door, you know what I think? Man, they need the Word of God. I wonder if they're saved. I wonder if they know Christ. Boy, they need a church. Boy, they need the love of God's people. Don't you think that way? Man, they need a church. They need the Lord. We're to have that same attitude. We're to look at people and want to receive them in the name of the Lord. So he receives them gladly. Second of all, I want you to see he receives sinners in spite of their sin. In other words, they don't have to clean their act up first. God doesn't say, look, if you can get your life cleaned up, I'll take you. That's not what the Lord says. Not for a minute do we believe that there's some kind of pre-salvation work necessary for someone to come to the Lord, for someone to come to him and be received of him or be acceptable to him. He receives sinners in spite of their sin. That's the beauty of grace, is it not? The Bible says in Luke 5, verse 31, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are what? Sick. I came not to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance. He came for those who were sinners. He receives them in spite of their sin, not because they've cleaned their act up. That's exactly what Paul was saying when Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul meant when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Jesus receives sinners gladly, and he receives sinners in spite of their sin. Thirdly, he receives sinners impartially. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no respecter of persons with God. It doesn't matter to God whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're bond, whether you're free. It doesn't matter what your color is. It doesn't matter what your weight is. Praise God. It doesn't matter what your age is. None of that matters. What matters is you have a heart to receive the gospel, right? He receives people impartially, and he calls for that same thing from us. I want you to go to James chapter number 2 for just a moment, if you will, James 2. And I want you to see how James here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls us to this same kind of love. And in verse number 1, notice what he says. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of what? Yeah, no prejudice. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there and sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter what someone looks like when they walk in. They're a human soul, same value. They should be treated exactly the same. I'll never forget that I visited a great evangelist named J. Harold Smith right before he died, just maybe a year before he died, and I walked into his office and I said, I'm a young preacher, you've been in it for many, many years, give me some advice. And one of the things he said to me was, love everyone the same. Love them all the same. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says in verse 4, don't be partial in and of yourselves. If you're partial, he says, you become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, he says it's a great transgression against the law to have respect of persons. God's not that way. I love to see somebody come in that we would always look at and say, man, they're a rough case. I love to see when God saves a rough case and then look at them 5 years later. Isn't that great? God sees potential. We see potential in an old house. We look at it and say, well, man, we could fix that up and we could put a new outside exterior on it, a new roof. God sees human beings and says, man, if I could just get a hold of them, what I could do. And notice that Jesus receives sinners impartially. And then finally, if you'll make your way back to Romans chapter 15, you'll find that we come back to our text again, because in verse 7, Paul says, Christ also received us to the glory of God. In other words, fourthly, Christ received sinners to God's glory. You see, God's glorified when sinners are saved. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that. Paul says, God's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Listen, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Brings God great glory to take us out of our sin and bring us to his salvation. The reason he saved you and me was for his glory, that he might demonstrate to the whole created universe his power to save. So Christ saves sinners gladly in spite of their sin. He receives them impartially. He receives them for the highest reason, and that is for God's glory. And he's our model. Our model for receiving one another is to do it gladly, to do it in spite of people's imperfections, to do it without partiality, and do it so God can get glory through the unity in the church. But when we refuse to receive one another, what we're saying in effect is, I know Christ receives the worst of sinners, but I require more. I have a higher standard than he does. And of course, that's a ridiculous thought. We don't have a higher standard than Christ. When we fail to receive one another, for whatever reason, it's an affront to Christ who has received us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said this, the disciple is not above his master, and the servant's not above his Lord. Jesus Christ has received us, and because he has, we can receive one another. That's Paul's point. That's the basic instruction of this paragraph. There's a second thing I want you to see here, not only the basic instruction, I want you to see the biblical illustration. And Paul illustrates this point of Jesus being willing to save both Jew and Gentile alike. God's salvation is available to all the nations of the world. And can I say, that's a theme repeated all the way through the book of Romans. You could take from the beginning all the way to the end, and God's salvation is always global. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 5, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In Romans 1:14, Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, the gospel is the power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, the law of God is written in the Gentiles' hearts. In chapter 3, Paul said, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. In chapter 5, he said, death has passed upon all men, which includes Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 9, he says he's called both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 10, Paul said, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord is rich in all that call upon him for salvation. Chapter 11, we see salvation's come to the Gentiles. Here in chapter 15, we see unity between the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. I mean, all the way from one part of the book to the other, we see the sovereign act of God to save both Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul confirms that in this little paragraph here. He confirms it with four Old Testament quotes, which we'll get to in just a minute. Before we get there, I want you to notice what it says in verse 8. Notice the Bible says, now I say, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It says here in verse 8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That means he came as a Jew. He was a servant that was sent to the Jews. He comes as a Jew. He's circumcised as a Jew. He fulfilled the law as a Jew. And he did all of that so he could fulfill prophecy. If Jesus Christ had not come to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, then God would not be true. God would have been a liar. But God sends Jesus Christ, and he kept his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's what Paul's saying here. So Jesus came, listen, for the truth of God. Jesus Christ came not only to save mankind, but Jesus Christ came to prove God is true. And he came to prove that God speaks the truth. In the book of Luke, chapter number 1, John the Baptist's father was speaking. His name is Zacharias, and he said this. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Jesus came, and when he came, he fulfilled God's word. So when Israel praises God, they praise God because Christ came, and when Christ came, he verified God's truth. That's how they praise God. But notice what it says in verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God," listen, "not for his truth, but for his" what? "Mercy." Certainly, the Jews are thankful for God's mercy as well. And certainly, the Gentiles are thankful for God's truth. But the emphasis here is that Christ came to show to the Jews the truth of God, and to the Gentiles he came to show the mercy of God. That's the emphasis. And so a saved Jew primarily praises God for his truth. He made a promise and he kept it. The saved Gentile primarily will praise God for his mercy. He gives mercy to a non-deserving people outside of the covenant. But the whole idea here is both give praise. One praises God for his salvation because he kept his word. The other one praises God for his salvation because he's so merciful. But both are praising God. And so you take the saved Jew praising God for his truth. You take a saved Gentile praising God for his mercy. And you blend them together with one mind and one mouth. And they both glorify God. God's salvation is a global salvation. And we may rejoice in different facets of God's salvation, but we all are to rejoice in the fact that any man can be saved, no matter where he's from or what nationality he is. The Jew kind of felt that salvation was isolated to them, but that wasn't the case. The Gentile was included. All the way back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22, the prophet said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, the prophet said, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And from verse 9 all the way to verse number 12, Paul gives four Old Testament quotes here to confirm that's been God's plan all along. I just want to breeze through them with you real quick. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, and he says, "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Here's David writing in the Psalms, and David says, "I know your gospel is a global gospel, and I'm going to sing of thy praise among the Gentiles. I'm going to sing of thy name among the nations of the world." Notice in verse 10, Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and he says, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." All the way back to the writing of Moses, the Gentiles rejoice along with the Jews. They join in offering praise. Notice in verse 11, he quotes from Psalm 1, verse 17. He says, "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye people." Here's the Gentiles praising God on their own. Then notice verse 12, the very last quote he has from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 10. He says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Jesse, of course, is David's father. And Jesus would be born in the lineage of David. He'd be born in humiliation, born in a manger, in a nondescript place, in a nondescript way. He'd die on the cross for our sins. But can I say to you that he will rise to reign over the nations of this world? That's what the prophet says. He's going to rise to a place of great prominence. And the nations of the world are going to hope in Christ. Praise God, the nations of the world have hope in Christ. And that's the plan of God. That people from every tribe and nation under the sun would come to Christ in salvation and join in one heart and in one voice and praise to God. And can I tell you that in this church, in any church, we're to put aside any petty differences that we may have and get along? Strong believers are to understand that in the grand scheme of things, their liberty is not that which is most important. What is most important is the fact that God is saving people from every corner of the globe, and we can rejoice together in that. And we can look right in our audience tonight and see that God saved people from every corner of the globe. We can put our preferences aside to accommodate that goal. So there's the basic instruction. There's the biblical illustration. Lastly, there's this benedictory intercession. There's a benediction here in Paul's praying. And notice what he says in verse 13. Here's the end. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Can I say to you, that's really the summation of this whole epistle. It's a benediction to wrap up everything. It's a prayer. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that the God of hope, the God who is the source of all eternal hope, the God who's the source of eternal life, eternal salvation, I'm praying he would fill you up, leaving nothing out. I want him to fill you up. In other words, it's another way of saying, I want you to get all there is to get. I want you to know all the joy, all the peace, all the hope that you could possibly know through believing in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's saying here is he's saying, I want you to be spiritually satisfied in Christ. And can I say to you, what happens when a church is spiritually satisfied in Christ? You have a church that gets along. And you have a church that knows how to love one another. And tonight we come to the table of the Lord and we can say, you know what? Here's the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. Here's the wine that represents the blood that was shed. And it's a gospel message that's a global gospel message. And we can be in a church and recognize, listen, I may not believe exactly like everyone in that church. We might not exactly have the same opinions about everything, but one thing's for sure, we have one goal in mind, and that is God is glorified among the nations of the world. And I could put my own self aside so that that goal is reached for his glory. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your salvation. Paul writes to the church, he says, I want you to get along. I want you to put yourself aside and let God be magnified because the souls of mankind are so important. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that when Jesus Christ received us, he gave us an illustration to follow. He received us gladly. He received us in spite of our sin. He received us, Lord, regardless of our background or nationality, and he received us so that you'd be glorified. And Heavenly Father, we come tonight to rejoice in that very fact. We're coming to rejoice in the fact that we've been received. We praise you for that. Bless this time together, Lord, as we share in the Lord's table. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.